Imagine that someone were to give you a single piece of a 5,000 piece puzzle. Have you ever seen one? A 5,000 piece puzzle? I've seen them. The puzzle is really big and the pieces are really small. And I like puzzles as much as the next guy, but unless you really like puzzles, that's a bad combination. A 5,000 piece puzzle and you've got one piece in 5,000. And then imagine, you've never seen this puzzle before. You've never seen this piece before. You haven't seen the box. You don't know what the picture is supposed to represent. And imagine they hand you this puzzle piece and then they ask you, what is this a picture of? Could you tell them? Not at all. You wouldn't stand it. You look down at this puzzle piece and, well, there's a few colors on it. There's various shades of different colors there, but there's nothing that's recognizable. There's not even a consistent pattern on this piece. And without having seen what this is supposed to represent, you don't stand a chance. You can look at it as closely as you want to. You can memorize it. You can bring out your magnifying glass. You can put it under a microscope. And until you can see every individual dot of ink that is on this particular puzzle piece, and you're still not going to be any closer to knowing what it represents. Why not? Because you haven't seen the big picture. You see, you can memorize and know that piece just as well as anybody can know that piece, and you're still not going to be able to recognize what that piece represents until you can put it within the big picture. Now let's turn it around. Let's say you have this big picture. You see the full 5,000 pieces all put together. And you know what it's supposed to represent. Now let's say you took that puzzle piece and plucked it out of the middle. And now you look at it. You see the same thing that you saw before. You've got the same information, but now it makes sense. You know what each one of those hues, what each one of those swirls of color represents. Oh, that little blue patch is some of the sky, and this bit of green here is a leaf, and maybe that black line is the end of a bird's wing. You know what it is because you put it in a big picture context. Friends, I'm here to tell you tonight, Bible study, rightly dividing the word of truth, is exactly like that. It's exactly like a 5,000 piece puzzle, only perhaps with a few more pieces. If you want to understand a Bible verse like Romans 9 and verse 14, is there any unrighteousness with God? You know what you need to do? Put it in a big picture context. Because we can study, as we sometimes do, we take that verse by itself, or maybe a few verses by themselves, and we look at that verse and we study it and we study it and we study it. Maybe we take a phrase or even just a word until we know it inside and out. We've memorized it word for word. We've done Greek studies. We know what this word meant in the original language. But if we haven't put it in the big picture context, we don't anymore know what that verse means than we did when we started off. We don't recognize what that verse represents any more than we represent, or any more than we knew what that puzzle piece represented. We've got to put verses and passages into a big picture context. And that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to put Romans 9 and verse 14 into a big picture context so that then we can look at the verse and understand just exactly what Paul is trying to say. First of all, let's lay out some ground rules. In the book, on page 20, you can read along with this. We'll go through them a little too quickly, perhaps, to write down in your notes, but it's in the book. And on page 20, we've got some ground rules listed. The meaning of the passage, this is our first ground rule, the meaning of the passage must fit the context of the passage. Whatever Romans 9:14 and the verses around it mean has to fit the context of the passage. We can't take it and remove it from what all the other verses are saying and say, well, this is what it means. It can't be a foreign concept to the rest of chapter 9. Ground rule number two. The meaning of the passage must fit the teaching of the whole Bible. Well, if it doesn't make sense to take the verse out of the chapter, it doesn't make sense to take it out of any of the rest of the Bible either. It's got to fit. Whatever we have Romans 9:14 and the other 32 verses of Romans chapter 9, whatever we have this passage saying, it has to be in harmony with all of the teachings of the Bible. This is demanded by our understanding of biblical inspiration, if it really came from the mind of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, perfect being, it's all going to harmonize. It's all going to fit together. Ground rule number three. The verse and chapter divisions in the passage are man-made tools, albeit useful ones, that do not affect the meaning of the passage. That means if the thought continues into verse 15, 16, or begins in verse 12 or 13, I need to go there to get the rest of the thought. Now, these are very useful tools. Don't get me wrong. It'd be really hard for me to go, well, if you've got the same edition of the Bible that I've got, if you'll turn to the 12th page of Romans and skim down to about line 23, we see, is there any unrighteousness with God? That's a really hard way to get around the Bible, especially once you get into the Psalms or something like that. They're very useful divisions, but they don't determine where the message begins and ends. And just because Romans chapter 9 begins in verse 1 and ends in verse 33 doesn't mean that the thought ends or begins in verse 1 and ends in verse 33. Maybe Paul's thought continues on or begins earlier. So we've got to remember that these verse and chapter divisions are simply man-made tools. They don't determine the meaning or the message of the passage. Ground rule number 4, the definition a word has today is not necessarily the exact definition that it had when the Bible was written. We may not use a word exactly the same way that the Greeks used a word. Or we may not use a word today the same way that the King James translators used it 400 years ago. We've got to remember things like that. Words may have a slightly different shade of meaning, and we need to study them and see if we're using the correct meaning, the one that the Holy Spirit intended. Ground rule number 5, figurative language is a valid literary technique used in the Bible. Some passages are or can be figurative. Now, note the parenthetical expression here. Although it must be indicated or allowed by the context. I can't just go into a passage and say, well, I don't really like the way that reads if I read it literally, so that must be figurative. Or I don't like what this passage would mean if I take it literally, so I'm going to say that's figurative. No, it's got to be indicated or at the very least allowed by the context. We cannot say it's figurative and therefore, just like those first two ground rules say, have it contradict some other passage of Scripture or be removed or foreign to the rest of that particular passage. So some ground rules to keep in mind. But now let's look at the big picture. And when we look at the big picture, there's several different layers that we can look at and should look at. Just as if we were to take a landscape photo of one of these beautiful panoramic vistas that we have in this beautiful area with the mountains. And if we were to take a panoramic view, we could have a very wide view. Not a whole lot of detail, but we get the whole picture all at once. Or maybe we could get a little closer, at arm's length, if you will. And maybe pick a particular detail or two to get a little bit closer to, and we can make finer details out, but still not completely close. And then maybe we can take that final step and get up close and personal. Really look at the detail, understanding it so much better because we've seen the big picture. That's exactly what we're going to do with Romans 9:14. Let's start with that panoramic view. We won't spend much time on it, but it's important to see where Romans 9:14, where indeed Romans 9 as a whole, fits into the New Testament. Why was Romans written? Why did Paul bother to write this letter to the church in Rome, to the Christians in Rome? Why bother? What was the point? Well, if you look at the book of Romans, if you look at the book of Acts, if you look just about anywhere in the New Testament past the Gospels, you see there is one overriding problem. It was one of the first problems the church dealt with, and it was one of the biggest problems that she dealt with. The transition from Judaism to Christianity. It's a tough transition for people to make. And understandably, here we've been going under this law system. We've been working and practicing and worshiping under this law system, and rightfully so, because God commanded us to. But now He's commanding us to change, to have a new law system. And we've got some questions. What parts of this old law system are we going to keep? What should we do under this new law system? Valid questions, natural questions, and questions with some pretty simple answers. God said, this is what you're supposed to do under the new covenant. And He laid it out for us so that we can still go and read it today. The problem came when people didn't want to listen. They didn't want to give up their traditions. They didn't want to give up what they were used to, what they liked. They wanted to hold on to some of that old law. They wanted to say, oh, you can be a Christian, but you better be circumcised too. You can be a Christian, but you better keep this part of the old law and that part of the old law and this thing over here. They wouldn't let go of it. That's the problem that you see throughout the book of Acts and throughout the letter to the Romans as well. They're dealing with that problem. People not ready to give up Judaism just yet. That's the panoramic view. Let's take that step closer and look at it at arm's length. What is the book of Romans about? That's where it fits into the New Testament as a whole. Well, let's look at the book of Romans. We're going to go chapter by chapter. Again, not necessarily because that's where the ideas begin and end, but it's a convenient place to start and stop. Chapter by chapter, and just give a quick synopsis of each one. Chapter 1 in the book of Romans. Paul starts off with his thesis statement, if you will. This is the main idea of Romans. This is his introduction, and he says, I'm going to tell you right up front what it is that I'm talking about. And remember who's saying this. This is Paul, a Jew, one who used to worship under the old law, one who was so against Christianity because he thought it attacked the old law that he attacked Christianity, literally, physically. He attacked Christianity and Christians alike. And this is the man who says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. I'm not ashamed of that. It's the only thing that can save us. That old law can't do it. And that's what the rest of the book of Romans begins to talk about. In the conclusion of chapter 1, he talks about the fact that the Gentiles have a sin problem. A sin problem that they cannot by themselves get rid of. He shifts over into chapter 2 and he follows it up by saying the Jews have a sin problem. A sin problem that they by themselves cannot get rid of. Both Jew and Gentile walked away from God. They stepped away from that relationship that they had with God and said, no thanks. We're going to live our own way. We're going to live the way that we think is best. And therefore, they have a sin problem. Chapter 3 lets us know works of the law of Moses can't fix that sin problem. You see, up until that point, I think the Jews, maybe grudgingly, but I think they were probably in agreement. Yes, the Gentiles definitely have a sin problem. Yeah, to a lesser degree, we have to admit that we're not perfect either, not completely. And Jews have a sin problem as well. But it's right there in chapter 3 where he says, works of the law of Moses can't fix your sin problem. But they started to, wait a minute, Paul. I don't know about this. But in chapter 3, he tells them in no uncertain terms, works of the law of Moses can't solve your sin problem. Only the law of faith in Christ Jesus can solve that problem. Chapter 4, if works of the law of Moses could save, all right, Jews, you claim that works of the law of Moses are what it takes. They're good enough. Let's go that route. Let's say it's works of the law of Moses, like circumcision, which you're so big on. Let's say that's what saves a man. Answer me this. How is Abraham saved? You're children of Abraham. You're of Abraham's seed. Abraham is your go-to guy, the guy that you put up on a pillar time and time again. We're from Abraham. That's what makes us special. Let's talk about Abraham. If circumcision saves, how was Abraham saved before God ever gave him the covenant of circumcision? Because God said he was righteous. He was just before he ever gave him the covenant of circumcision. You can almost hear the Jews go, it's a good question, Paul. Furthermore, if it's works of the law of Moses like circumcision, Abraham never even kept the law of Moses. He had circumcision for part of his life after God gave him that covenant, but he never kept any of the law of Moses itself because he lived and died long before Moses showed up on the scene and God gave him that covenant there at Mount Sinai. How did Abraham be righteous with God if it's the law of Moses that saves. Furthermore, let's say, just for sake of argument, that circumcision could save, that the law of Moses could save. The only way it could do so, the only way Abraham could have, if he'd even been applicable to the law of Moses, the only way he could have been saved by it, is if he kept it perfectly. That's what Romans 4 is about. If you want to be saved by the law of Moses, you have to keep it perfectly. Because the moment Josh Day sins the first sin, the moment Josh Day, even one of the little sins, as we tend to categorize them, the moment Josh Day tells his first white lie or has that first wrong thought or that first bad attitude, the moment the first sin enters Josh Day's life, Josh Day can never be saved by the law of Moses. It can't happen because it can't get rid of sin. It can't fix the sin problem once it's there. It can never get rid of sin. And Paul says, you want to argue for the law of Moses? Let's talk about the law of Moses. You just booted Abraham right out of heaven. It won't work. What does the Bible say Abraham was saved by? That's the conclusion of chapter 4. Not works of the law of Moses, not circumcision, not perfect law keeping. What was he saved by? It says Abraham was saved by faith, by faithfully obeying the conditions for the promise God gave him, by faithfully waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, a promise which was ultimately fulfilled in whom? In one Christ Jesus the Lord. That's who that promise was fulfilled in. And that brings us right into chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we have peace? Jesus Christ. That's how we are justified. Not by circumcision, not works of the law, not perfect law keeping. Justified by faith, faith in Christ Jesus. That's how we have faith. That's how we have peace. Verses 6 through 8 tell us when this happened. This is one of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture. And I know you could say that about so many passages, but this doesn't pale beside any of them in importance. Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 6, tells us when God made this possible. The promise was fulfilled in Christ. That's where we are able to be justified by faith in Christ. When did that happen? When was that offer actually made available? Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now put this in the context. Put this in the big picture. Dealing with these people saying, no, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep works of the law of Moses. Even perfect law keeping. No. God didn't wait till Josh Day kept the law perfectly and said, okay, now you're worthy for this offer. God didn't wait till I kept enough of the works like circumcision to say, okay, now you're worthy. God didn't wait till I showed up at enough church services or lectureships or I said enough prayers or I read my Bible often enough. God didn't wait till those things occurred and then say, okay, Josh, now you're worthy. Now I can give you this offer. No, God did it while I was still a sinner. God did it while He was looking down through 2,000 years of history and saw every sin I would do, every time I would turn my back on Him, every time I'd say, God, I know this is what You want me to do, but this is what I'm going to do, and spit in His face. That's when God made me that offer. That's when God said, here, now, you can be justified by faith if you'll come to Christ Jesus. That's powerful. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6, okay? God made me this offer. God makes it so that I can be justified by faith in Christ Jesus because of the offer that He gives me, extends to me through Christ's sacrifice. So I can just go out and do whatever I want to, right? Because God's already taken care of it. By no means. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. By the way, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. That will explain the difference between God forbid and by no means. By no means. You can't say that. You can't. That's not the point. He hasn't said, okay, here's the offer. You get to be free from sin and be your own master. That's not what he said. That's not the deal. It's not free from sin and be your own master. It's free from sin so I, God, can be your master. That's what the deal is. Ordinarily, from human terms, we stand back and say, well, that's kind of selfish, God. But then we read about the character of God. Then we see what kind of God this being really is. Then we step back and realize what kind of an offer it took. What kind of a sacrifice was required to give us the offer in the first place. And we realize there's nothing selfish about this. This is the most selfless offer we could ever possibly hope to take part in. And he's offering it to us. You get to leave your master's sin. You don't have to be a slave to him anymore. You don't have to receive his wages, the wages of death, verse 23. Now you can come be my slave. I'm a much better master. The relationship is so much more personal and intimate, which we'll get to in a few chapters. And my wages, I pay you eternal life. That's what I give you. What kind of a decision is it? That's a no-brainer if there ever was one. We don't get to leave sin to be our own masters. We get something even better. We get to have God as our master, the one who can truly protect us and look out for us, the only one who really knows what's best for us. We get to go serve Him. That's the deal that's been offered to us. But you see, we're not just set free from sin to have God as our master. We're set free from the old law. That's chapter 7. Chapter 7 says, you're set free from the old law as well, because the old law was not a good master. Not because of some flaw in the old law, but because of a very real flaw in the law keepers. We couldn't keep it perfectly. Paul's already brought that up. The only way to be saved by the old law is to keep it perfectly. And we couldn't. Maybe perhaps we wouldn't. We refuse to. And the moment we make the first sin, which all have done, Romans 3:23, Paul's already covered it. That law becomes a taskmaster that can never set us free from sin. All we can do is struggle to fulfill its requirements. And in the end, what's the payoff? What's the reward? What are the wages of serving the old law as our master? If that's the only master we ever have, the end result is just like having sin for a master. It's just the same. Now, those people who served the old law faithfully at the time where it was appointed, they got to become slaves and servants of God when that offer was made on Calvary and that blood washed backwards to cover all those faithful to the laws that were beforehand. But if that were the only master you ever had, the old law, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, you can't keep it perfectly. You can't serve that master perfectly. And if you can't serve that master perfectly, the end is death. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 tells us the new law can set us free. That old law can't do it, but the new law can. There's that juxtaposition, that difference, that comparison there. It begins right off the bat in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. There's condemnation in the old law. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we've been set free. Oh, it might take some sacrifices. It might have some difficulties that go along with it, but oh, it's worth it. That's what that last part of chapter 8 is all about. Verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Oh, what an offer. He's going to adopt us as sons. God, the Creator of everything, says, you get to be my son, you get to be my daughter. Oh, and by the way, you're king, King Jesus, you get to be his brother. He's still the king, but you get to be his brother and my son or daughter. What an amazing offer. Is that worth a little bit of suffering? Is that worth a little bit of difficulty along the way? It's worth any difficulty Satan can throw at us, friends. It's worth it all. And that's his point in chapter 8. It's worth everything. Now let's look at the last statement, which we just studied very well. The last statement here, beginning in verse 31. We're going to read on down through the end of the chapter, and it will take us directly into chapter 9. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the offer that's on the table. Paul has, from the beginning of this letter, built up to this point. You can't be saved by this. You can't be saved like that. This leads to death. That leads to death. But here's what you can have. You can have eternal life. You can have adoption as sons. You can be Christ's brother. You can be inseparable from the love of God. Well, and that brings us right up close. Right to chapter 9. I promise. I know it seems like a long time to get to the text. Now that we have the big picture, we'll be able to move through it at a fairly rapid pace. But that brings us right up to chapter 9. This is what's on the table. He's built up to this crescendo, and now he's going to stop. The music, if you will, comes to a dead halt. There is no sound, and Paul asks this question. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Here's the question. What are you doing? What are you doing? Here's the offer that's on the table, and you're saying, no thanks, we'll keep the old law. What are you doing? That's what my brothers in Israel are doing, Paul says. They're walking away from the greatest offer any human being will ever get. They're walking away from it. They had all of these things. We're going to divide chapter 9 up into a couple of sections. Verses 1 through 5, which we just read, was the first section. Israel's loss. That's what they lost. That's what they walked away from because they weren't willing to take this offer. This offer that all of history was leading up to. The offer to say, you can be with me forever. And they walked away from it. Paul says, that's what Israel has lost. Our next verse is verses 6 through 13. Israel's promise. Here's what was promised specifically to Israel. Because Israel walked away from it, God's promise had not been stymied. God's promise was not somehow stopped and broken off and could not be completed. God still kept His promise. But here's what it entailed. Beginning in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He makes another contrast here, another comparison. He says, at this point, it's not about whose children of Abraham by flesh. He says, it wasn't about being children. If it were about being children of Abraham by flesh, how do you explain the fact that not all children of Abraham were part of this promise in the immediate sense? It was just through Isaac, not all his other children, just through Isaac. Ishmael didn't get part of that promise. How do you explain how the promise specifically of the Christ came down not through all of the children of Israel? Not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel, verse 6. It's not just about being a son of Jacob or Israel, because he had a lot of sons and quite a few daughters. It was about being part of that one son, Judah. That's how he fulfilled that promise. It's not about being children of Israel or Abraham according to the flesh. That's been apparent from the beginning. It's about being children of Abraham or Israel according to the promise. That's the key. And that promise steps beyond physical bloodline, physical lineage. It goes to those who are willing to serve God. And that becomes greatly apparent as we continue the promise. And as that promise and that mystery unfolds to the point where it is in Romans chapter 9. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. It's about being children according to the promise. Now, let's take a minute, pull out our magnifying glass, and look at verse 13 for just a brief second. A lot of people have difficulty, understandably, with this verse. What do you mean, God? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What does God mean when he says that? Well, that goes back to all of our guidelines. Rules 4 and 5 talk about words and their meaning, making sure it's not figurative language. Is this something that could be explained figuratively? Is this something that fits the context and the overall teachings of the Bible figuratively? Is it something that fits literally? Well, we know that God does not, in the sense that we use the word today, hate people. Have this odious hatred and I just don't like you and I'm not going to do anything good for you. God doesn't operate that way. The Bible is full of examples. The book of Romans starts off, look, you've got evidence all around you, chapter 1, of a God that loves you. And that being the case, we don't have to worry about God hating in that sense. We don't have to have the slightest problem with that. So maybe the word has a slightly different meaning. We know the Greeks use words differently than we did. We know they had broader meanings for love and hate than we do. It had that very specific meaning like we mean it today. I hate someone. I'm not saying you should say that, but they had that meaning in the language as well. They also had a much more general sense of hatred, to love less. That's something that we see used throughout the New Testament. Rules 1 through 3 about keeping it in the context of the immediate passage and in the Bible as a whole. If we take all of these things and bring it together, we see that this passage cannot mean God just doesn't like someone and isn't going to do anything good for them. We see that it could be something figurative. It could be taking advantage of the broader sense that the Greeks had for the word. And then we look at the verses right before it, and it explains it perfectly for us. Verses 10 through 12. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived, though they were not yet born, verse 11, had done nothing either good or bad, in order, mark this part, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him. God tells us, Paul wrote down exactly what this was all about. This hating and loving. What is it all about? What does it concern? The purpose of election. Election for what? As to through whose blood seed is, or bloodline, through whose seed is the Messiah going to come? Who is Jesus coming from? Did he come through Esau's line? No, he came through Jacob's line. God tells us exactly. For that purpose of election there, with concerns to this promise of the Messiah, I chose Jacob. not because either one had done good or bad works. I simply chose Jacob. Was it arbitrary? I don't know. Possibly. It could have been. It would not conflict with the nature of God. But the fact remains, that verse cannot be interpreted to contradict other clear teachings of Scripture, where God says everyone has a fair chance of getting to heaven. Where God says, I don't respect anyone's position more than another person's. I give everybody equal opportunities to come to heaven. We all have that chance. So verses 6 through 13. First five verses are Israel's loss. These next few verses, Israel's promise. This is what was available through Israel. Now verse 14 through 18, Israel's first reply. They didn't much care for Paul's response. And when I say Israel, I'm talking about those Jews who were there who had the problems. They said, no, you've got to keep this part of the law of Moses. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Basically, Israel's first response was, hang on, God, that's not fair. We're the Israel of God. We're Abraham's seed. How dare you bring in salvation by other people? How can it be available through them? Well, verse 16 says in no uncertain terms, it's not by works of the law, the circumcision, or by perfect law keeping, but it's through Christ's gift. It depends not on human will or exertion. Basically, Paul says, get over it. God gets to make the decision here. You know, you have undeniable evidence and proof through your long history with God that there is no unrighteousness with him. So when he brings in these other people, that is a righteous and just and fair thing to do. He makes the point even stronger by saying, if I could even use Pharaoh, a wicked Gentile like Pharaoh, to get my point across, to get my job done, can I use some of these righteous Gentile Christians? If I can use a wicked Gentile like Pharaoh, can't I incorporate some of these righteous Gentile Christians into my plan as well? They couldn't deny that. So they came up with a second reply, verses 19 through 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Well, if God's just up there pulling the strings and he made Pharaoh do what he wanted to and he makes everybody else do what he wants them to, why should we even bother? Who can resist God? We might as well just do whatever because apparently it's God's will. That wasn't Paul's argument at all, but that's their response. They knew better. That's why Paul's answer is somewhat curt. They had plenty of evidence. God doesn't work that way. They have evidence throughout the book of Romans that God doesn't work that way. You have to be able to come to God to live by faith like their father Abraham did. God doesn't work that way. That's why Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Look at this part. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Just like he could work with Pharaoh, he can get his job done no matter what you decide to do. No matter how you decide to act, but it's in your hands. It's not God making you do something. That's his response to their question. It's in your hands, but God can work around whatever poor decision you may choose to make and still get his will accomplished. And then you notice how he brings it full circle, verse 24. Even for us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That's the whole point. It's not just for you Jews. It's not just about the law of Moses. He quotes some of their prophets, Hosea and Isaiah, that had prophesied about this coming event. And then he brings them to that last section of verses, verses 30 through 33. Israel's loss, Israel's promise, Israel's first and second response. But then we close chapter 9 with Israel's refusal. They just weren't going to have it. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." But they refused to believe. They refused to let go of those works of the law of Moses, that circumcision, that law that required perfect law keeping. They refused to let go. Now, eventually, the thought continues into chapters 10 and 11. Eventually, he lets them know all hope is not lost for Israel. Israel can still be saved, but they've got to do it the same way everybody else does. The same way, because, no, there is no unrighteousness or injustice on God's part. If you'll notice in the book, and you don't have to turn there, I just want to bring it to your attention. The next to last section, the one we were just talking about, chapter 9 in specific, is entitled Up Close. And it has ellipsis after that, the three dots. That's because we have a phrase, up close and personal. Well, that's this last part. We've got up close, we've seen what the chapter is, now let's make it personal. Because we can read this, we can hear everything we've said so far and go, so what? That's interesting. Maybe I know more about 9:14. Maybe I know more about the letter to Romans. But so what? What does a letter that a Jew wrote to Romans 2,000 years ago, who were dealing with a problem in the church that is limited almost exclusively to that first century and that main transition, what does that letter have to do with me, Josh Day, in 2011? Well, let's ask and answer that question for us. Is there any injustice on God's part? The answer is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. By no means. And that means that anything that God requires me to do or anything He requires me to give up is just and fair and righteous. And oh, that absolutely hits home. That absolutely has to do with Josh Day right now in 2011. That means when God says you might need to give up some of these things that harm your body, that distract from Christianity and the goal that you're actually put on this earth for, to praise me. Anything that comes between me and you, that needs to be removed. Well, that's fair and just and righteous because there's no injustice with God. Anything that He asks me to do, not just to give up doing, but anything He asks me to do, such as to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, to believe it so strongly I'll confess it before men, not just with my words, but with my actions, my lifestyle. To believe it so strongly that I will repent of anything that contradicts that belief. And to believe it so strongly that I will obey Jesus. I will make that an obedient belief, an obedient faith, and be baptized for the remission of my sins. That's fair and just and righteous. That's reasonable. It means that anything that God asks me to do, like go ye therefore and teach all nations, like pray without ceasing, like visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, is fair and just and righteous and reasonable. God asks me to do it. God requires it of me, and there is no injustice on God's part. I should be willing to do those things. You see, friends, when we realize there's no injustice with God, we realize that it's very reasonable when He asked me in chapter 12 to be a living sacrifice, when He asked me in chapter 13 to love my fellow man, when He asked me in chapter 14, if you have a right, a freedom that is going to cause another brother to stumble, give up that right or freedom. It's not worth it. That's all fair and just and reasonable because there's evidence around me for a loving God, Romans chapter 1. That loving God gave me a son when I was still a sinner, Romans chapter 5. And that offer, that sacrifice, makes it possible for me to be His son and Christ's brother. If you have not done that yet, why not do what God says? There's no injustice with God when He asks us to do those things, to be put in Christ through baptism and those steps that precede it that we just talked about. It's not unjust. It's reasonable. We can trust God. Look at all He's done for us. Friends, if you have any need to respond to the Lord's invitation to come to the just God and do what He says, give up what He requires us to give up, do so now as we stand and as we sing.